Please join me in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Though this morning's lesson will be focused primarily on verses 3 through 5. Verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. It is the word of God. For the past 8 months, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Christians living in the region of Galatia. Paul begins his letter here with some angry words, because these believers were being deceived about the role of the law and the role of the gospel. Over 6 chapters, he labors to set the record straight. He argues that we've been free from the law's punishments and guilt, and so we are free to find our motivation out of love and gratitude. In fact, I believe he's arguing that only then can we live out the ideals of the law when we have those internal desires and motivators. Paul says in chapter 5, 14 and 6, 2 that the law is really about loving others. That's the context here in Galatians 6. It starts out saying this, and here's my summary. Verse 1, love restores fallen Christians in gentleness. Verse 2, love bears your brothers and sisters' crushing burdens. 3 through 4, to do this well, you need to be self-aware of your own issues and your own worth. 5, love means you bear your own manageable loads that God has given you. That too is loving others and God. You'll remember that last week we talked about verse 2 at some length, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That also, that this Greek phrase, tabare, or the burdens, refers mainly to the burden of failures needing restoration. Those things are mentioned in verse 1. How did Christ bear the burdens of others? He's our example, and he didn't only bear others' burdens on the cross. He led the way in the ministry of reconciliation. He, like us, helped others shoulder the weight of their brokenness, along with the oppressive burdens of many other kinds. When we love others this way, we fulfill what? We fulfill the law. Whose law? The law of Christ. At that point, we could just pack up and go home. Great. All we have to do is just fulfill the law of Christ, right? All we have to do is selflessly bear the burdens of others. No problem. Just like Jesus did. Of course, this is a problem. It's a very difficult problem. Do you find simply carrying your own load easy? Remember the last time you went on a long, tiring hike? Then imagine when you're already exhausted, not sure if you can continue, your hiking buddy gives you their load as well. Bearing the burdens of others is love because it's sacrifice and it is painful. But God not only knows that it's hard, but in this passage he's concerned about something else. Maybe it's a little less obvious. Bearing the burdens of others, it's also dangerous. That's where the warnings come from. Bearing the burdens of others is spiritually dangerous. When you get down in the muck, in the personal garbage with people, which is where you have to be to help them with their burdens, it's a spiritually dangerous place to be. That's in part why Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore him." He says, while you're doing this, keep watch on yourselves. Typically, people's burdens come from a lack of strengths in certain areas of their lives. Think of your own burdens. Think of the burdens that you know in others. It's just true that most often these burdens are due to some lack of personal ability or strength. So in these moments, you're not just facing, not just looking at the weaknesses in these people. You are allowing these deficiencies weigh you down as well. You are already tired. Now these people and their shortcomings are taking a toll on you. That's a spiritually dangerous place to be for you. Your flesh, your insecurities, your pride, your sin nature will be crying out, "Thank God I'm not like these people.
I'm different."
That's why Paul immediately gives another warning here in these verses 3 through 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. In our hearts, play the role of the Pharisee far more than we want to admit. Jesus told a related parable in Luke 18. Luke 18, starting in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get," even the PFD. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Seasoned church people, this can be hard for us. Love puts us in dangerous places, but God gives us good advice, helpful advice. Face the gospel. Face the gospel in light of the law. Look at who you are. Look at who you are in all of this. Again, verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, He deceives himself. There are a couple ways that one can look at this. Here's one. I'll get to the other in probably about 10 minutes. We get into trouble when we think we are something. It skews our view of reality. So we elevate ourselves and then see everyone else as lesser, even in small ways that we don't even notice at first. A stewardess once told the heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali to prepare himself for takeoff. "Superman don't need no seatbelt," he objected. She replied, "Superman don't need no airplane." Sooner or later, people who think they're something, when they're not, end up crashing back to earth. The only way to love our neighbors as ourselves is to recognize that our neighbor is at least as valuable in the sight of God as we are. The way we treat others depends on what we think about ourselves. People who have a rather high opinion of themselves are generally unwilling to carry anyone else's baggage. This attitude was especially common in the ancient world, where it was considered demeaning to help others. But the question does arise, is it really right to think of ourselves as nothing? Let's use Paul as a case study on this. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Really? Come on, Paul. The least of the apostles? Gets worse. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Although I am the least of all God's people," that's bad. The least or lowest of all God's people. But it gets even worse than that. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." The Greek word protos, which means I am the worst or most prominent sinner. And so he doesn't just say he's the least of the apostles. He goes on, he says that he's the worst of all of the people of God. And then he doesn't stop at that. He goes on and he says he's the worst of sinners as a blanket statement. One commentator put it this way: "This is either an unrealistic exaggeration at best, or at worst, Paul is expressing some kind of pathological mental disorder." First of all, let's consider the possibility that this is just pious exaggeration or spiritual posturing. You hear that kind of thing in Christian circles all the time. Anything good that happens is described as a miracle. You hear that kind of thing, people saying, "I'm just the worst," or "There's such a revival of the Holy Spirit going on in this country." Tim Hawkins, the Christian comedian, does a segment on this interchange between his wife and his daughter. His wife commenting on his daughter having to wait for her friends at the mall, she said, "Well, that's just the worst." The trouble with reading Paul in this way is that these are considered statements that he's making, especially if you go into the context and look and you see these statements are always linked to all sorts of very important theological expositions. Okay, So then maybe Paul was just struggling with some pathological low self-esteem. People have been attacking Christianity for this for centuries. Christianity is I'm just a worm religion. I'm just a wretch. They sing songs like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So they say, this is the problem, teaching people that they're all such terrible sinners. We're all worthless and wicked. This is all so psychologically damaging. These things destroy our confidence and infuses us with shame and fear and timidity. If this is true, if this is what Paul is saying, again, let's use him as a case study. If this is true, shouldn't Paul have had a very ineffective ministry? Shouldn't he have been lacking in confidence and lacking in boldness? When we look at the life of Paul, what do we see? We see a man, one of the most bold and courageous leaders in the history of the planet. He was fearless. We see a little sampling of what he decided to face in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, on and on. Men and women who are filled with the power and perspective of the Holy Spirit do not suffer from the condition of cowering in a corner because of low self-esteem. Just look at this man who lived out the teachings of his own words. Still, here's a man who says, I am nothing, I'm a wretch. How do we explain this? And someone might say, well, these teachings and perspectives of Paul, they may have not hurt his confidence and sense of personal value, but it certainly hurts me. What do you think Paul would say to that? He might say, oh yes, it did hurt me, because Paul did try religion. When he was in his religious phase as a Pharisee, when he was persecuting the church, when he was really driven, his religion kept him from admitting his nothingness. Friends, it's hard to admit that you are nothing. Religion tells you you are something. In the end, admitting that you're nothing is really the end of religion. It's not the beginning of religion. He wasn't saying, I have no value. He wasn't saying, I don't have the image of God in me. There's no dignity. I'm the same as a piece of dirt. He wasn't saying that at all. So what was he saying? A religious person relying on the law does not say, I am nothing. A religious person feels like nothing, but won't admit it to himself, and is frantically trying to convince himself and everyone else that they really are something. A religious person deep down feels like nothing, but can't handle saying it out loud. Instead, they tell themselves and they tell others, I know I'm something. Look at how I obey the law. Look at how I live up to all these standards. Look at what I've done. Look at how I've served people, humbled myself, the relationships that I've invested in. Every single person has a fear that they're nothing. So what do we do? Unfortunately, some of us, we either go to church or go to our religion and we try like crazy to hide the fact that we're nothing. And then in fear and anxiety, we try to overcome it, all the while laboring to keep up a suitable image. Paul says, don't compare yourself to others. Paul says, I'm not playing that game. Because on the one hand, I know I am nothing, which means I know that I can do nothing to earn my status before God. It means without Him, I can do nothing. It means the only good in me comes from Him, so I can rest from that work. I can rest from that labor. I just need a Savior. When you admit you're nothing and go to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, then what happens is His righteousness and worth is transferred into your account, which means a Christian and only a Christian realizes that you are nothing in yourself and yet in Him everything. Which means you see your nothingness and your greatness all at once. It's true. Without God, you are nothing. You have no transcendent, ultimate purpose or value. But that is life without the gospel. That is life outside of Christianity. The call is to come into the gospel, come in all the way into His arms, and you'll know that you're nothing. And you'll be so proud of who you are and what you're worth. I mentioned toward the beginning of this message that this was one way to take verse 3. Here's the other way. And this way ties all these verses together. Look again at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the implication is that sometimes we are something. You're not deceiving yourself if and when you are something. This is a conditional sentence with the words if and when. So how do we know? How do we know if we are thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to? The question Paul puts in Romans 12:3. Well, the next verse says, each of us need to test our own work to see if we have reason to boast or to take pride in our work. Remember, this is a caution to those helping others in their burdens. The temptation is to be like the religious Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like these messed up people. I'm good to go because at least I'm not struggling like this guy or gal. In fact, not only am I not burdened by those things, but I'm taking on some of their load in addition to my own. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Verse 4. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. The NIV renders the verse like this. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. There is a way to be concerned for others without comparing yourselves to them. Such comparisons are usually repulsive. Either we get discouraged because we are less spiritual than someone else, or we become proud because we're more spiritual, especially compared to one burdened by some specific sin. But either way, we are making the wrong comparison. We need to see ourselves ultimately in the light of the gospel. You may remember the parable Jesus told of the one who owed millions upon millions upon millions of dollars and was forgiven the entire debt. And immediately, he went out and had someone thrown in prison for some tiny, tiny amount that was owed to him. We remember these kinds of things when we are helping others. Finally, if we're not deceiving ourselves nor comparing ourselves to our neighbors, we can boast in our own work. Verse 4. For according to verse 5, we will each need to bear our own load. At first, seems like a contradiction. Verse 2 told us to bear one another's burdens, whereas verse 5 commands us to carry our own load. Which is it? As I mentioned before, the burdens of verse 2 refers to something heavy beyond what one person can handle, and the loads mentioned in verse 5 were more like a backpack that we use today. When the scripture says that everyone must carry his own weight, it has this lighter burden in mind. There is a weight that every person must carry. The weight of your own personal responsibilities before God. God has given you a unique set of gifts for your situation in life. You will not have to answer for what you might have done with somebody else's gifts. But you, and you alone, will have to answer for the way you carry the responsibilities that God has given to you. Martin Luther wrote, "A faithful sexton is no less pleasing to God with his gift than is a preacher of the Word of God, for he serves God in the same faith and spirit. This is true because God will not judge sextons on the basis of their ability to preach, nor preachers on the basis of their ability to repair a church building. God will judge each of us on the basis of our callings, gifts, and obedience. So do your own work. Don't go around comparing yourself to anyone else. God knows what each of us are capable of, and he doesn't measure you against me or anybody else." And in the light of that, God says, you can take pride in your work. You can take pride in the work that God has given you to do. God saw the work that he did in 6 days of creation. He said it was good, and he rested. This is a pattern for us. It is good and natural by design. I think we all know that satisfying feeling after a long, hard, but productive day's work. That feeling is good. That good feeling is the sense of rightness. It's a God-given emotional acknowledgement of something that is truly good. It's healthy to feel good about what is good. You can take pride in seeing your garden that you've labored in flourish, even though God created life and sustains all things. You can take deep satisfaction in a promotion at work after years of hard work. You can take pride in a flourishing marriage after years and years of late night, tear-filled conversations. So, in conclusion, sharing with one another is part of what it means to be spiritual. That spiritual life, the fruit of the Spirit. But it's hard. It's hard to share that on top of a pole in the desert. Remember last week, my opening illustration. Eventually, Simon the Stylite decided that he wanted to become more spiritual. After all, his pillar was only 6 feet high, and so with the help of friends, he built a column 60 feet high and 3 feet wide with a crossbar to keep him from falling off when he slept. There he remained until his death 30 years later. He may have been a spiritual person, but one suspects they would have been more fruitful if he had climbed down from his pole and lived the spiritual life in the biblical way, restoring sinners, bearing the burdens of others and their own, sharing all good things. It's not easy to do very much one anothering from a pole 60 feet in the air. So the encouragement is, let's engage one another this week in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ and in the spirit of his law of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,